The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning if you're joining us online. It is a delight to be with you today. We just finished our elder retreat this weekend, and it's the first time in 6 or 8 months that we've gotten away as elders and wives, and we prayed for you. We dreamed about the future, about what God can do and is doing. We thanked God for what he's doing even in the midst of a pandemic. I was asked to just give one announcement, especially for those of you who are streaming with us. The sign-up that comes just comes to everyone in the church. Nobody has a special week anymore. You're not waiting for your special week. The email will just come. If you want to get the email to sign up, please email us at info@fbchurch.org. What all of us as elders want you to feel from us, not just hear from us, but feel from us, is we love you, and whenever we're gathered, we want you to know we love you. We love you, care for you, pray for you. It's very much our hearts to see you grow to be like Jesus. Well, let's hear from Jesus this morning. Stand with me for the reading of God's word. Turn to Luke 16, 19 through 31. And just as a context for it, this is the finish of a response of Jesus to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, greedy, covetous. They lived for money. This is the shocking eternity of those who are lovers of money. 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Oh God, we read this, and it is soul-stirring, soul-shaking. We live in America. Most of even the poor of us have such an abundance compared to much of the world. And we are called on this perpetual narrative that we hear, that rich is better and poor is worse. And God, we would pray that you would help us see the end of the thing that we love, that we would love you instead of money, that we would be hungry for you, not hungry for mere delicacies on earth. God, we would pray that you would help us also have the same love and compassion that your Son, the Lord Jesus, had, because he stated simply and plainly what will happen in eternity. Help us not be fearful of that. And God, we pray that you would move our hearts to faith and trust in you. We do continue to pray in this election season that you would give us, your people, your mind and your wisdom about our input, whether it's voting or other forms of participation. God, we want to stand for justice. We want to have compassion on the poor. We want to uphold life. And we would pray that you would help us know wisely how to do that. We pray for you to bring the gospel to every person running for an office. The greatest win would not be an election win, but it would be souls rescued, transformed, and changed. We would pray for that this day. We pray that you would help us understand these powerful words here, that you would help the churches of our city be faithful in proclaiming the gospel truths that they have before their congregations. And then help us all go out boldly proclaiming the hope of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about the moments after your physical death. Where will you find yourself? Heaven or hell? And maybe just as important question, why will you find yourself there? What narrative are you listening to for that answer? Where are you getting that idea? Jesus tells a unique parable with the rich man and Lazarus. I do think it is a parable. I don't think it's a real life story. And he tells it to warn us of a shocking eternity of those who love money in this life. His love is so great that he warns us not to believe the perpetual cultural lie that will actually lead us to hell. The lie goes something like this: rich is heaven and poor is hell. We need to remember that this story is in a larger context that started back at the beginning of chapter 15, in which the Pharisees and scribes were upset with Jesus for receiving sinners, eating with them, fellowshipping with them. And the stories, the parables of the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coins, and the two lost sons, were told of a generous father who restored and forgave. Jesus is the father figure represented in the story. He's come to offer generosity. And he says those who are like him, those who believe in him will be like him. They'll be generous. They'll invest in the future. Chapter 16 moves to a story about how we think about money, that we should use it shrewdly, wisely in this life so that its investment is in eternity. And then Jesus comes to this powerful statement in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Love and service are put together. You love your master. You'll serve your master. The Pharisees heard this, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They scoffed him because the only narrative they had ever understood is, if I follow all the rules, God must make me rich, and rich is everything. Riches. Heaven on earth. And Jesus tells this parable then as a conclusion, a warning. Remember the elder son in that story of the two lost sons was bitter with God for being generous. They thought, if they followed all the rules, God must make them rich. The ultimate and damnable reality is that religious money lovers, hear this, use God and his word to justify a lifestyle of self-worship. Now, you could substitute anything for money lover. If you love it and serve it, and it's not God, you use it to justify your lifestyle of self-worship. So Jesus exposes three realities to stop us from falling prey to the love of money in the cultural narrative and help us rather love God, who actually can help. The part of the point of the story is that money can't help in eternity. Only Jesus can. So as we look at these three realities, Jesus is going to expose. They're going to help us love God rather than money. Number one, Jesus exposes the cultural narrative about the love of money. Here's how the cultural narrative goes. And Jesus opens this story with a very sharp contrast between the super wealthy and the super poor. And there's an underlying narrative that everybody at the time felt, and that narrative is timeless in a sense. It's what the average person thinks the wealthy have done. The average person thinks the wealthy have done something right. They've done something right. And they think the poor have done something wrong. That's not unusual today. If you drive by somebody who's got a cardboard sign, what are your thoughts about them? There's this underlying narrative that continues in the heart of man. Here's verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, the description is simple, one verse long, but this is a powerful and a dense description of a man who's fantastically wealthy. He was clothed in purple, and in that day, purple didn't mean you're a Washington Huskies fan. They didn't exist. It meant that you could afford fine fabric dyed with a very expensive dye coming from the coast of Turkey. It was imported. And he's just not wearing one every once in a while. It's the idea of daily clothing. He was clothing himself. That was the way he dressed. He wore fine linen, which would have been produced in Egypt, imported, soft to the skin. So even his undergarments would have been comfortable and expensive. Today it would be silk underwear and tailor-made suits for a daily wardrobe. And he didn't eat just good food. He ate from an extravagant spread of the finest food. That feasted is the same idea that came, we saw it, when the father received the younger son back in the parable of the prodigal son, and they killed the fattened calf and they celebrated with a great feast. This man ate like that every day. What do these kind of things show? Why would you wear expensive clothes? To show everybody how wealthy you are. That's how they showed off. It's not a fancy car, it's the fancy dress or the designer jeans. Today, it's this fancy, like, look at what I'm wearing and how much I'm worth. And he wanted the comforts of life, the finest things on his skin. He loved the pleasures of life, the finest food. His home was a mansion. That word for gate where Lazarus was laid is the idea of a great city gate, a palace gate, a castle gate. It's not just the little side gate to your backyard. This was the lavish entrance of a palace. He was fantastically wealthy. Now follow this. The Pharisee and the Jews of this day would have regarded this kind of wealth as proof of the blessing of God. This proves the blessing of God. In contrast was the super poor. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, and it's passive, like he was set there. Probably villagers or family members could no longer take care of him, and they lay him at the gate, hoping that somebody in the rich man's house might give him some food. He was almost certainly crippled. He couldn't come and sit. He's laid there. He came from an impoverished family who could not feed him and had exhausted the goodwill of the village. Nobody wanted to care for him anymore. He was left alone, all alone. To make matters worse, he's covered with sores, skin lesions, ulcers. The dogs were licking them, it says, meaning they were constantly oozing. It is a grotesque picture. Verse 21, he desired, the words longed. He longed to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The word picture is you didn't have napkins in the day. You had a bunch of bread left over, and when your hands were messy before you went for the wash, you would just scrape the big stuff off with bread, and the servants would come and throw those under the table, and the house pets would eat from them. He longed for the napkins, the dirty napkins. So he's alone, abandoned, longing, hungry. These sores, these oozing ulcers would have made him unclean like a leper. So he's religiously defiled. Nobody can touch him. He can't worship. And he's got dogs coming to lick his sores, which would have been the symbol of the ultimate degradation. Gentiles were called dogs. So these aren't friendly pets coming. He is considered unclean, among the unclean, the roaming dogs of the city. Lazarus was a helpless beggar, abandoned by the village, defiled with sores, a religious outcast, and he was in the company of wild dogs in the village. In short, he was cursed of God. That would have been the cultural understanding. Remember the story of Job and his three friends when he had lost it all and had sores all over his body. We spend something like 30-some chapters hearing about how Job must have done something wrong to deserve this. It was part of the culture. The rich man was wealthy, therefore worthy of God's blessing. Lazarus was destitute, therefore the most unworthy of God's blessing. Now, you don't think that narrative continues? Oh, we're much better than that. You notice there's a Fortune magazine, but there's no Poverty magazine. One of the most popular and timeless cultural narratives has been the rags to riches story. Remember, Cinderella was not first about a European stepdaughter who marries a prince. It was first about an Egyptian slave girl that became queen to a pharaoh. The first Aladdin and the magic lamp is pre-1700s. And here's the lie that runs underneath all of them. Rich is heaven, poor is hell. Rich is success, poor is failure. And wherever you end up when you die, that's what you get in the next life. Remember, the pharaohs and my ancestors, the Viking kings, had their tombs filled with gold, their slaves killed and put in the tombs with them so that they could serve in the afterlife. But there's one detail sticking like Adam's peanut butter to the roof of their moral mouths. Lazarus. Lazarus's name means helped by God. And right away in the story, a paper cut in the soul of the Pharisee is inflicted. Helped by God, absurd. Absurd, helped by God. Like, what a name. He's cursed by God. Jesus exposes the cultural narrative about rich and poor. When do any of us dream about being poorer? Oh God, would you please make me a little poorer? Have you ever prayed that? No, because you're not an idiot. Poor isn't nicer. I bet you've prayed to be richer. Whatever version of that is, Jesus exposes the cultural narrative about the rich and poor, and then he exposes the heavenly narrative about the love of money. No sooner than the cut comes than Jesus throws lemon juice on our souls. He explodes it. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now let me pause for a moment to talk about what we can learn from about heaven and hell from this parable. Whatever is taught in other passages of the Bible about heaven and hell can apply here. That's probably the best way to understand this. If it says anything here that's consistent with other passages, then you know it's true. Remember, that's a parable designed for a Jewish audience to provoke a Jewish reaction. So some of the stories, indeed, some of the parts of the story are just part of the parable. But whatever is repeated or talked about in others, we're going to talk about how they connect. The details fit a very Jewish tradition. Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side by angels, which would normally be the privilege of a heroic saint or a super righteous religious leader. It would be unheard of for a poor man to get such a privilege. Abraham's side, some translations, Abraham's bosom. Now think in your mind about chapter 13 and the great feast, the great banquet day in the kingdom. This is this portrait. Abraham is the patriarch of all Jews, and Jews thought that if they were descended from Abraham, they would end up with God's people just because they were descended from Abraham, just because it was part of the family tree. We're going to heaven, we're descendants of Abraham. His bosom would have been the side, and it's likely a reference to a great feast and being put into the special position, the intimate relationship with Abraham, who represents the promise to the patriarch and the leader of all God's people. It's an intimate and close connection. The other side, we see the rich man. He died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. Now, what is true about hell is that it is eternal, conscious torment. Mark 9:47 through 49, Jesus talks about hell like this. It is where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Some commentators see this picture with two realities. The worm is never dying is your guilty conscience, remembering all the evils that you had done through life, and they wriggle through your mind. The fire is said to be the endless unsatisfiable passions for more sins. People in hell don't repent. They continue on in their sinful thinking. And on one hand, they have guilt. And on the other hand, they want more of their sin. I mean, how many of you have ever done this? You've probably eaten one too many pieces of chocolate cake. You feel really guilty and you go, you know, since I've eaten like two extra, I might as well just go for the third because I've already jumped over the cliff. This is the picture of feeling guilty for sin, but wanting to escape the guilt with more sin, and it will never be satisfied. It will never be satisfied. Certainly, there can be outward torments as part of the punishment. Listen, friend, if you don't repent here, in hell you won't be able to escape the guilt for sin, and you will burn for more and more and more and never get it. It's a picture of total reversal. The rich man, you could tell he's not really repentant. He still assumes he has this privileged ancestry. Verse 23, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He's still hoping to cash in on his privileged descent. And he still looks at Lazarus as a lowly figure sent to serve him. "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame." He is consciously experiencing anguish. Abraham responds, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." This is a picture of this justice. Now, I want to be clear what he's not saying. He's not saying that being poor guarantees heaven, nor is he saying being rich deserves hell. Abraham himself was phenomenally wealthy. We're going to see in chapter 18 that the tax collector, in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector was justified by God for humbly confessing his sin and unworthiness and pleading to God for mercy. That's what justifies us. If you're a sinner, you know you're a sinner, you cry out to God, "I am unworthy, I need you to forgive me." That's how one is justified, not by being poor or not being rich. What he's saying is this: the money lover thinks he's getting what he deserves, but what is actually happening is that he is getting all the good he will ever get. It's all the good you'll ever get. You got your good things. Lazarus, likewise, got his bad things. All the good you'll ever get, rich man, was there. All the bad he will ever get was there. Now he's comforted. You are in anguish. I think there is an incredible hope in this for those who follow Jesus and give away and give away and sacrifice away and volunteer themselves into a poverty of generosity. This is the worst you'll ever have. It's the worst you'll ever have. And from now on, there is only comfort, satisfaction, perfect, intimate fellowship with God's people and God himself. Abraham says this: the situation is fixed forever. Look at verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." There is no second chance. There is no relief. Judgment has come. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:22. Now, here's the thing about the rich man. It's true about every money lover. Every money lover has used God to serve himself and worship his appetites. And here in this story, this money lover was now under eternal shame and judgment. Every money lover has used God to serve himself and worship his appetites, and at death he will be under eternal shame and judgment because his worship and his love has not been to God but to himself. Jesus goes on further in the story. The third thing he exposes the unbelief caused by the love of money. The love of money blinds us in unbelief to what God has told us. The rich man here has enough concern to warn his family. Verse 27, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." He has enough thoughtfulness about his family. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets, like we said last week, is another way of saying the Bible as they had it. A Jew had everything he needed to know to be saved. He knew there was a judgment day. Daniel 12:2 speaks about this great resurrection of all people. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is going to be a great resurrection day in which the righteous will be resurrected to perfected bodies and enjoying God forever. And the unrighteous will be resurrected to perfected bodies to endure judgment forever. They knew this. The Jew, the Old Testament hearer, had the words of Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He had the words of Habakkuk 1:3, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look in wrong." He had the words of Ezekiel 18:4 that says, "The soul that sins shall die." He had the words of David in Psalm 51:3, "My sin is ever before me." He had the words of Job then, finding out his sin. He says, "Therefore I repent in dust and ashes." He had the words of Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and their unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He had the words of Moses speaking about God's sovereign grace, not about human merit. Exodus 33:19, it says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." He had the words of the psalmist in Psalm 41:4, who said, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." And they had the words about a suffering Messiah who would atone for their sin and rise from the dead. Isaiah 53:6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." They had all of it. They had all of it. But most Jews then, like most cultural Christians today, still reject the narrative of the Bible. They still use religion as a justification for wealth on earth. They had all these words, but they were hardened because of the love of money. And here's why. The one thing that all loves, especially the love of money, does is promised this: if I have enough blank money, I can stand on my own apart from God. I can be secure on my own. I can have the pleasures of my own. I can receive the worship on my own. It was the lie Eve believed in the garden. I can be apart from God and be safe and happy. And the sinful heart listens to that narrative above all others. Verse 30, the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He says, "Well, I know they haven't believed the scripture, but they'll believe if there's the miraculous." And Abraham says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It's not an issue of miracle versus revelation in Scripture. The issue is a proud and unbelieving heart. This verse foreshadows the real Lazarus in the Gospel of John, Jesus' friend who he raises from the dead so that people would believe in him. This foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Now hear all of this. The Bible's consistent message about wealth is this: it doesn't matter what you have, it matters who you have. Do you have your help in Jesus? It comes back to the one character with a name, Lazarus, helped by God. In the parable, somewhere in Lazarus' life, he looked to God for mercy and help and was saved eternally. Lazarus stands for the outcast sinner, unworthy, condemned, who nonetheless comes to Jesus for help. And not just help, but for rescue from sin and judgment, and who will receive eternal life in heaven. What was wrong in the story with the money lover, with the rich man? He was consumed with his reputation. That's why he constantly wore purple. He was consumed with comfort. That's why he was wearing his linen. He was consumed with his pleasures. That's why he feasted on sumptuous foods. He was utterly insensitive and uncompassionate to a poor man dying at the gates. Remember, riches aren't damning. No, they're dangerously enticing and distracting. The writer of Hebrews in 13:5-6 says this: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:5 gives the antidote. Contentment in Christ. Contentment in the Lord. Contentment in the Lord equals freedom from the consuming deception of wealth. This is a message that Jesus loved the rich enough to say, and it's a message we must love our fellow Americans who are rich by the world's standards. It's what we must say and what we must believe. Father, we hear this message. It silences our souls. It is terrifying if we are honest, because poor is actually suffering. Being like Lazarus here was real suffering. It was real pain. That's what you called it. You called it the bad things, and we don't pray for the bad things. We pray for the good things. But God, what we really need is you to help us know that the wealth of this world is no help. It is no help for eternity. It is given for now, for service, because you are our treasure. You supply all that we need as we serve you. So I pray, as a people of God, we may heed this and talk about ways to be more content and pray for hearts of contentment so we can be generous as any need emerges. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.